Acts chapter 15, we have completed our study of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. Chapter 4 brought that to a wrap. And Paul and Barnabas have arrived back at their home church, their local church, which is Antioch in Syria. And they gave the full report to the Antioch church about what the Lord was doing through them as they traveled in this first missionary journey, preaching the gospel and praying and allowing the Lord to move and work and do miracles in the midst of a largely Gentile audience. If they were being honest in that report, they would have had to say, well, we didn't have a whole lot of success with the Jews. Man, we really wanted that. We struck first in all the synagogues. We really wanted to bring the Jews. They're so close to salvation. They have the background, they have the history and the heritage. Oh, how desperately we want the Jews to be saved. But if we're being honest, we really weren't successful with the Jews. Oh, we had our splashes, our moments where it looked like the Jews were going to come in mass and be saved. But before the day was out, before the synagogue conversations were up, things changed and we lost the Jews. But good news. Well, though the Jews aren't biting on the gospel, the Gentiles sure are. And that is the mighty move of God that they were experiencing, a mighty move of God's Spirit among the Gentiles, among pagans, among heathens. The Lord has opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 14, verse 27. And wouldn't you know it, as the good times were rolling, they give that report to the Antioch church and they're celebrating all that the Lord is doing, all that the Lord has done through Paul and Barnabas, their faithfulness, their willingness to go, celebrating the edification, the building up of Christ's church. And wouldn't you know it, that as those good times were rolling and as the church was celebrating, that something disruptive and divisive was brewing back in Judea and making its way up to Antioch. But church, we ought to be so glad that this happened. I know it was an uncomfortable situation in Acts chapter 15 as we'll watch them arguing and disputing, fighting and hollering over important doctrinal issues. But we ought to be so glad that it happened, because this dispute in Acts chapter 15 is over doctrinal questions regarding Christian practice. Now, it's largely centered on the Gentiles. How should the Gentiles practice their faith? What do the Gentiles need to do in order to be saved? But as we will see, once this is all done and we have a deliberation, the issue is going to be quite clear that this isn't just about how things should look for the Gentiles, but it is truly one and the same. So the decision on how to live as a Christian, how to be saved, it's going to apply both to Jews and Gentiles. And that makes this chapter one of the most consequential chapters in the book of Acts for us New Testament Christians, especially if you're a Gentile. If you're a Gentile, the most consequential passage in the book of Acts comes from Acts chapter 10. That's where we found out as Gentiles that, hey, we're welcome into Christ's church too. We're allowed to be saved too, just like the Jews. But second to that would be Acts chapter 15, because now, as a saved Gentile, first of all, how did you get saved? Is there anything you need to do to maintain that salvation? Is there anything that you need to do in order to say, Lord, I'm proving that I'm worthy of the fact that you saved me. Lord, I'm earning this in a sense. I'm paying you back for this. And all of those questions that we might have regarding Christian practice, those are going to be answered in this chapter for us. I will tell you this, legalists do not like this chapter. Because in this chapter, the church council, along with all of the church there in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas and some others from Antioch, and especially the Holy Spirit, they are all going to determine that the right path for salvation is to simplify all of it and not make it more complex or complicated. And let me tell you something, that is one thing that the legalists hate. They hate simplification. You know why? It's because they can't control simplification. A heart that has consented to faith in Christ, that is not something that they can control. What they can control is complicated stuff, complex regulations, involved church structures. Those are the things that they can control. So they prefer those things. But the simplicity of faith in Christ for salvation by the grace of God, that's out of their control. And so, of course, that is going to make the legalist squirm. Maybe that's why I like Acts chapter 15 so much. So let's take a look. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea, which was south of where this church was in Antioch of Syria. So we would say that they came up from Jerusalem, right? Because Judea was that southern region of Israel. Capital city of Judea was Jerusalem. They're coming north. They're coming up from Jerusalem. But in the Bible, it's always down. So they came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers there in the church at Antioch that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, that is scary to a bunch of uncircumcised Gentile men. They don't want to have to be snipped in order to be saved. They don't want to have to be cut in order to be Christ. So they're definitely paying very close attention to this argumentation. Who are these bearers of bad news? Who are these men that came up into Antioch from Jerusalem? Well, they are known in the scriptures as Judaizers. You'll see them pop up here and there throughout the New Testament. They seem to be the perpetual thorn in the side of the early church. And you'll bump up against them quite a bit in the Pauline epistles. Paul will talk about them in his letters. And the reason they're a thorn in the side of the early church is because they are legalists. That's what these Judaizers were. These were men who had come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and Savior, and that was wonderful. They believed that the crucifixion of Christ was indeed, in fact, God's chosen sacrifice for the sins of the world. But, and herein lies the problem, they believed that salvation through Christ was just the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. So they were willing to do away with that, you know, no longer sacrificing animals for the forgiveness of sins. However, that's where they stopped in this religion of Judaism. And they still wanted to embrace all of the rest of Judaism. The Old Testament sacrificial system replaced with the sacrifice of Christ, but hey, let's still all be circumcised and let's still all obey the law of Moses. They still believe that the sign of the old covenant, which would be circumcision for males, was a requirement for Christianity. And they still believe that the law of Moses, the civil and ceremonial law, think Leviticus here, that the law of Moses is something that a Christian should be keeping. And that would be 613 laws, all of them taken from the law of Moses. Now, when we say law of Moses, I want to make sure I clarify this. We aren't talking about the Ten Commandments. What's really under fire here in Acts chapter 15 is not the Ten Commandments. That is referred to in the Bible as the law of God, or just simply the Ten Commandments, or sometimes the commandments. We're not talking about the law of God. We're talking about the law of Moses. That is a distinct title given to us in Scripture. And when we read about it, we know that it is referring to that expounding upon the law given to us by Moses, some Exodus, Leviticus, some Numbers, some Deuteronomy, scattered throughout, 1,613 additional laws added to, or we might say in order to, refine and define those Ten Commandments. And we don't want to say that those are simply from Moses as if like he arbitrarily made them up. He didn't. These were laws from God. God gave Moses the law of Moses, right? but this was given for a people, for the nation of Israel. And the way we kind of look at this is the Ten Commandments, that is for every person on the planet to keep if you're interested in avoiding utter chaos and complete destruction on the earth. So Christian, non-Christian, Old Testament Jew, unbeliever, pagan, heathen, didn't matter. God's law, the Ten Commandments, was for every person at all times throughout history. But we do concede that the law of Moses was not given to all people. It wasn't given to Gentiles. It was given to a specific group. It was given to the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel might be healthy and happy and holy, and more so than any nation around them. These were the laws that were to distinguish them from the rest of the world that they were living in. And in that way, bring the focus and the attention, and therefore the glory, to Israel's God. Now, I don't know where you are in your understanding of Old Testament salvation versus New Testament salvation. You might be thinking, well, isn't that true? A Christian does need to keep the law of Moses, right? Well, all I got to say to that is you better hope not, because there is not a Christian alive who obeys the law of Moses. There are plenty of Christians alive who pick through the law of Moses and say, I'll keep this. I'll use this against others, and I'll pick that, and I'll use that against other Christians. And there are some things in there that I'll pick out and wield against brothers and sisters to make them feel bad. But there is no Christian alive that obeys all 613 of those Old Testament laws of Moses, the ceremonial law and the civil law as given to the nation of Israel. Now, maybe you're on the other end of the spectrum and you're thinking, well, we Christians, especially if we're Gentiles, we aren't supposed to live by any of the law of Moses, right? Well, to that, I would have to say, just hold that in check until we finish the rest of this study. Now, if you're asking, do New Testament Christians need to adhere to any of the law of Moses in order to be saved, then I'm going to tell you flat out, no. All right? Just at the start, just at the onset, I'll say that. But that does not mean that the Christian is not expected to pick out some things from the Old Testament law of Moses and adhere to and practice. And we're going to get all of that in that chapter. But remember this, though you can piece this all together by studying through the Gospels, the words of Jesus, the epistles, the letters from apostles and senior pastor of Jerusalem, James, this chapter, Acts chapter 15, is the source of authority on this issue of how the Christian, and again, especially the Gentile Christian, is to approach the law of Moses. And I say this is the authority, this is the chapter for you, because it is in this chapter that it is all gathered together. It's contained in one location. It is the text of the whole chapter. It's the topic of the whole chapter, and it is stated all in one place. If you're going to find it in other places, it is scattered. You're going to have to research it, pull all of those together, and then make them make sense in your head by reconciling them. It is all done for us right here. So we have covered this in depth before at Anchored Fellowship. But do me a favor, if you are shaky on this issue, if you've never heard about this topic preached before, if you're not sure where you stand, then I would say that at the beginning of this study, what you need to do is you need to begin by wiping your slate clean. Whatever it is that you think you know about what a Christian should or should not obey from the law of Moses, just start with me fresh here in this first study on this Sunday. Wipe that slate clean, and let's put ourselves in the mindsets of the Gentile church there in Antioch. And here's what we would know as Gentiles in Antioch at this time. We would know this: we are saved by faith in Jesus. After that, we know we are to obey the Ten Commandments. That those are our guideposts for life that keeps society from collapsing in upon itself. And then upon that, we know that we are to obey the words of Jesus. And we know that we are to practice and obey the doctrine of the apostles. That's what we would know as a church in Antioch at this time. So we're going to start right there, and we're going to take it as it comes in this chapter. We're going to learn right along with them. If there's something in Acts chapter 15 that we need to add to our religious repertoire, then we're going to do that. If there's something we need to be practicing or avoiding, then we're going to do that. But let's pick it up from this chapter, all right? Let's not pick it up from, the old folks used to teach me, or the old church used to say, or the denomination down the road believes. Let's pick up what we're going to practice as New Testament Christians from this chapter, Acts chapter 15. And I would add this disclaimer, this is a two-parter. We are not going to get this covered today. We may not even get covered what I wanted to get covered today. So it's at least a two-parter, which means you're going to have to keep that slate clean for at least a couple weeks and learn along with me slowly as we go through the passage. Verse 2. See, we're not moving very fast. Verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, that means verbal knockdown, drag out. This was a heated argument and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others who were others were appointed, and that would be by the church in Antioch, to go up to Jerusalem. Again, anywhere outside the Bible, that would be going down south to Jerusalem, to the apostles and the elders about this question. So they had duked it out for a while there in Antioch. They could not reach a consensus. So the Antioch determines that the best course of action, the best way to settle this, is to appoint the two big dogs there in the Antioch church, Paul and Barnabas, send them down to the Jerusalem church for mediation. And that, once again, proves something we've been saying as we've studied through Acts, and that is that Jerusalem, the church there in Jerusalem, really truly is the headquarters church. Now, Antioch is a powerhouse church. We've been talking about that. It is the headquarters away from headquarters. It is the thriving and growing church. Jerusalem is not. It is the center for missions work. We're not sure Jerusalem's doing much of that at all at this point. It has one official apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, that would be Paul. But then back in Jerusalem, you have the other 11 apostles, and they're still basically the church in Jerusalem there with those 11 apostles, the controlling interest in the church globally, right? So if something is not stated and practiced by the New Testament church there in Jerusalem, approved by the 11 apostles, making it apostolic doctrine, then it wasn't believed or practiced in any other city or in any other church. They were the controlling authority on doctrinal issues like this, establishing orthodoxy and orthopraxy for the whole church. Orthodoxy is what? Proper and accurate doctrine, and orthopraxy is proper and accurate practice. Paul and Barnabas were not alone on this journey to Jerusalem. It was not just them. We read it in verse 2. It said right there in verse 2, that others were sent with them as well. And we know from Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that Titus was one of the men that was traveling with Paul and Barnabas. Titus was one of the men selected here to go down to Jerusalem and enlist the help of the Jerusalem church and the apostles for mediation over this issue. And I want to read some of those verses to you from Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, because it sheds some light on this and then also segues me into my next point of emphasis, all right? So Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, I'm going to just pick some things out here. I won't read all of that. Verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, he was a Gentile. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, and that would be slavery of living under the law of Moses. Verse 5, to them, the Judaizers, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. You need to add that to Acts chapter 15. We did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, the Jews, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, the Jews. So this is officially where that split up happens. All right, Paul, you are officially the apostle to the Gentiles, and the rest of us here in the Jerusalem church, we're going to be the apostles to the Jews. And the additional point that I want to make from this section is the clarification on Paul's stance. Paul tells us what his position was on these matters in Acts chapter 15. They were taking this question to the church in Jerusalem, but you should know this was not a question in Paul's mind, not at all. And Paul didn't care who said differently. This trip for Paul was nothing more than a formality. And it was while Paul was locked in with the Lord, both in his time spent in Arabia, 3 years there, and 10 years back home in Tarsus, it was then that the Lord gave him revelation after revelation about New Testament salvific doctrine, doctrines pertaining to salvation. And Paul came out of those times of preparation with the Lord as the apostle that really truly had it all together up here and there. It wasn't something, he'll say later on in Galatians there as we were reading, he'll say, it wasn't anything that the apostles taught me. I didn't learn this from any man. I honestly didn't care what they thought. I learned this one-on-one with Christ. Revelation after revelation. So Paul is settled in his mind. Paul knows more than anyone else at this time what the true gospel looks like and how it works. So he's not going down there to say, hey, is it okay if I keep preaching this way? Is it okay if we keep winning Gentile converts like that? What he's going down there to do is essentially say, look, do you guys know that down here in Jerusalem, believers from your region are coming up north and teaching us that if we're getting Gentiles saved, that's just the starting block for them. They now need to be double converts. If they've converted to Christ, they now need to convert to Judaism. You're going to need to circumcise the males, and everyone else is going to have to live by the law of Moses. And is that something that you're teaching down here in Jerusalem? We need to make sure we get on the same page here. Because if you guys are messing up with doctrine and preaching false doctrine like this down here south, and it keeps making its way up north, what you're doing is jeopardizing the work that I've done. That's why Paul says, I want to make sure that I haven't been running in vain. In other words, I'm doing the right thing and I know it. And I just want to make sure that the church down south, Jerusalem, is on the same page with us so that they're not undermining our efforts to reach the Gentiles with the simplicity of salvation by the grace of God through faith in Jesus and nothing else. Verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, areas that are populated by half Jews and Hellenists, describing to them in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. Now they make it sound like as if they're just in no hurry and they're dragging their feet, like, oh, well, we'll get there when we get there. You know, a preacher is never late. He arrives exactly when he means to. But that is not the case. This is taking a while, and they're stopping in various churches and having meetings and get-togethers with them because this is a long journey. Does anyone remember from a past study or two how many miles, how many foot miles it was, as if there's any kind of different mileage, but does anyone remember how many foot miles it was from Jerusalem to Antioch in Syria? 300. 300 miles. So if you were an Olympic-trained athlete, you could probably do this in 10 to 15 days. That's because you're in really good shape, you're skipping meals, and you're quick overnighting, and again, you're an Olympically-trained athlete. But for the standard person, this would take, at minimum, conservatively, 20 to 30 days to make this travel. And that gives them opportunity as they go to find those churches along the way to Jerusalem and have some stayovers, have some overnights, and lodge with the churches there. And through that time, they're able to share the story. Here's what the Lord is doing. And again, it just sort of reasserts the fact that Paul has no questions about the ministry that they've been doing and the ministry that he plans to do in the future. He's going to continue to preach the gospel exactly as he is. And this is a proof of it. He's saying, look at what the Lord is doing through simple faith in Jesus. He's saving Gentiles by the scores. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem and finally arrived there, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they, Paul and Barnabas, declared all that God had done with them. And so now Headquarters Church in Jerusalem is getting the full report from that first missionary journey. You'll notice three categories of people here. You have, first of all, the church, which includes every believer there in Jerusalem. And then you have apostles and elders. Do you see that? Apostles and elders could be one and the same, but they were not necessarily so. Just because someone was an apostle, that did not mean that they were necessarily considered an elder in the local church there in Jerusalem. They were not necessarily church leadership in that local church. And vice versa, just because someone was an elder in the church there in Jerusalem, that did not mean that they were an apostle. And I'll give you an example of it taken straight from this chapter. In this chapter, Acts chapter 15, you're going to notice two men from the Jerusalem church that sort of stand out head and shoulders above the rest as being the two men with the most influence and authority in the Jerusalem church. And those two men would be Peter and James. Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is one of the 11, an official apostle. And it is very clear from this passage that Peter is acting in the role of an elder within that church. He is decision-making for the church. But James, on the other hand, though we do see him acting as an elder for the church, we know that this guy is not an apostle. He may be doing the work of an apostle, but he is not an official apostle. He is not one of the 11. Now, there was an apostle James, and we've got to make sure we don't get confused on this. There was an apostle James, the brother of John, the two sons of thunder. Remember them? Hot tempers before they knew Christ. So there was an apostle James, but Herod Agrippa had taken his life there in Acts chapter 7. He was executed. He was martyred for his faith in Jesus. The James that we are reading about in Acts chapter 15, this is one of the biological sons of Mary, the mother of Jesus. This guy, James, is the half-brother of Jesus. He will end up becoming the writer of the book of James. And early church father John Chrysostom tells us that this guy, James, not James the apostle, but James, the half-brother of Jesus, was the presiding bishop, or in other words, the senior pastor of the church there in Jerusalem. And when you see how James handles this situation, he's the last guy to speak. And when he does speak, he says, all right, everyone, listen up. Here's how it is. And so that kind of plays out and confirms that John Chrysostom was in fact right, that James here is acting as the senior pastor for the church. Verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, and believe me, that was no party at all, being a Pharisee, that meant, you know, how glum can we make our faith? Are you having fun? Sin. They belonged to the party of the Pharisees and rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So just picture the scene here. Paul and Barnabas arrive in Jerusalem. They address the whole church. They're telling them about the Gentiles being saved by the hearing of the gospel. And Paul obviously at some point has told them why they're there. At some point, he eventually just comes out and says it, you know, can you believe that in the midst of all of this glorious move of God, we had some of your folk from down here in Judea come up there up north and try to complicate the Christian practice of the Gentiles that have been saved and are getting saved. They're teaching that we need to start circumcising the males and obeying the law of Moses. So Jerusalem, apostles, what's up with that? Where did they get these cockamamie ideas for Gentiles? And it was at this time, and this is what we just read in verse 9, as Paul has relayed why they're there, as he has relayed what the Judaizers has said to the Antioch church, it is at this time, verse 5, that right there in the meeting, a bunch of other believers stand up, believers that are somehow still associated with Phariseeism, and they stand up and they say, those Judaizers, those men that came up and told you that stuff, they are absolutely correct. They told you right. Gentile Christians do need to be circumcised, and they do need to keep the law of Moses. And I can just imagine about that time, the Apostle Paul's face turning red and the veins bulging in his forehead and his blood boiling and his eyes glaring and his teeth baring, ready to tear into these guys because Paul hated legalists. He called them dogs. And I got to tell you, I kind of agree. I can't stand legalists. It drives me crazy, especially when legalists are trying to infect our church, and the reason it drives me crazy is because salvation through Christ is freedom. It is religion that is bondage. Salvation through Christ is freedom. You shouldn't get saved and then feel like, well, that my life's over. Not allowed to do anything now. No more fun. Join the party of the Pharisees. It should not feel like that. For the first time in your life, you should feel completely free, completely at liberty, because you're no longer bound to sin. The things that were controlling and driving you, they're no longer doing so. You're free from all of that, and you're free to worship and serve the Lord. It's an incredible freedom, a freedom unlike any other freedom. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. They're hearing arguments from both sides. They're deliberating on how to handle this. They're using their Old Testament knowledge. They're using their New Testament understanding. They're trying to piece this all together, make sense of it, and then come up with a good game plan on how to proceed. Verse 7. And after there had been much debate, everyone saying their piece and arguing their case, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. And I think we all saw that coming, didn't we? Of course, Peter's going to be the first person to speak. Couldn't have been anyone else. It never is. Peter's the first to pop right up and begin speaking. And here's what he says. Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he's right. Peter started this whole thing. It was Peter that gave the conversion of the Gentiles wings. Before Acts chapter 10, Jewish believers in Christ seemed to either not understand that it was possible that Gentiles could be saved, or they were trying to ignore the fact and suppress it for a while, hoping that it went away. But it was the Lord that was pressing the issue, and he used Simon Peter, one of the most influential voices among all of the apostles. He used Peter to press that issue, and he gave, you remember in that chapter, Acts chapter 10, he gave, well, Acts chapter 11, he gave No, it was Acts chapter 10, pardon me. He gave Simon Peter that vision of the tablecloth being let down with all of the different animals on it. He told him, kill and eat. Peter said, no way, Lord. There are unclean and clean animals on there. There's kosher and unkosher. This can't be open menu. I can't really have bacon, can I, Lord? And the Lord was revealing in that vision that he gave to Peter that Peter's approach to sorting through Jews and Gentiles was very similar to his approach in sorting through kosher and unkosher food. In other words, Peter was leveling that same discrimination that he used between clean and unclean food, and he was discriminating against the Gentiles in that way, that Gentiles are unkosher. Gentiles have cooties. They're unclean, so stay away from them. The Lord wants nothing to do with them. And through that vision, the Lord opened Peter's heart to understand that it was always God's plan to save the Gentiles, and that anyone that the Lord cleaned, then they were clean and should not be considered otherwise. That the Lord could clean a Jew and the Lord could clean a Gentile. He could save them both. And so God sent Peter to Cornelius. Peter preached the gospel in Cornelius's home. Cornelius got saved. His whole family got saved. A house full of his friends got saved. That led to a council meeting, if you remember that first council meeting on the issue. Can Gentiles really be saved? Well, duh, they are being saved. So I'd say yes. And the church made the right call there. They decided in that council meeting, yes, we get it, Lord. We understand now. We've had discrimination against the Gentiles, anyone that's a non-Jew, but we understand you love even them. You're willing to save even Gentiles. So we're okay with that. And you're saying right now, okay, yeah, Arlen, stuff we already studied. We know all that. We know God decided to save the Gentiles. We know that he convinced the early church to let that happen. They've been letting that happen for about 10 years now. Gentiles have been saved, and there's been a big movement there among the Gentiles. So what's the point? What's Peter getting at? Listen, he's getting to it. Watch what he says, beginning in verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them. So he confirmed them as believers by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Verse 9. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts. How? By circumcision? No. By Judaistic proselytization? No. By keeping the law of Moses? No. By doing good works? No. He cleansed their hearts by faith. Faith in Jesus for salvation. That was it, and that's it right there, folks. So do you see what Peter has uncovered? The answer to their dilemma has been staring them in the face all this time. As Peter reflects back on what God did in saving the Gentiles, Peter understands. The Lord has already given us the full workshop on how Gentiles are saved and should be saved. And all we have to do is examine not the fact that he saved them in Acts chapter 10 or in the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, but all we have to do is examine the manner in which they were saved, and that's it. That's the course. That's the workshop on what it means to be a saved Gentile and what that looks like after salvation. So the Apostle Peter here has hit the nail on the head. He's saying God did all of that. He completed their salvation on the basis of faith alone. It was apart from circumcision. It was apart from the law of Moses. In fact, it was prior to them having done any good and godly works, wasn't it? And so on that basis, Peter is saying, we already know the answer. Faith isn't something that's purchased. It's not something that it's worked for. It's not something that you improve upon as you go. But salvation is a gift. If you just have faith in Christ for that salvation. Verse 10. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck that is speaking of the law of Moses? Why are you placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? I don't know if maybe Peter was reflecting back on Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30 when he said this, but Peter was there when Jesus was addressing a crowd of Orthodox Jews, and he said to that crowd of Orthodox Jews, "Come to me, all you who labor." And he was talking about religious people involved in religious labor. He wasn't talking about, "Are you tired, farmer, from plowing your fields?" He was talking to religious people about their religious labor. And he said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, burdened down with a religious workload, stressed out trying to make yourself righteous with your works. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you, I will gift to you." Have you ever paid for any of your gifts? Someone buy you a gift and you're like, "Okay, you know, how much? Where's the receipt? I'll pay you back. Get your Christmas presents. All right, how much do I owe Santa?" You don't pay for gifts, right? You don't pay for gifts. Gifts are given for free. And he says, "I will give you rest. Take my yoke," not the yoke of the law, "but take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That must have been music to the ears of the religiously stressed, the person trying and striving and never feeling good enough, never doing well enough with their spiritual works to be able to have any kind of confidence before God. So, here's what we're learning. We're learning that adding anything to salvation by the grace of God through faith in Christ is actually an affront to God the Father, who sent his Son to be our full salvation. And more so than that, it is a detraction from the statement that Jesus made on the cross. He said, "It is finished." Salvation is accomplished. He didn't say it's almost there. He didn't say it's halfway done. He didn't say, "I got you started. Now go for it. Take it from here." He said, "It's finished." Salvation is as perfect as it can be. It's done. And it's a free gift. So I want to remind you, Christians, and I know you anchored folks are stable in this, you're secure in this, but I want to remind you this morning, do you remember the moment you got saved? The moment you came to faith in Christ, the moment you knew that you knew that you knew in your heart that Christ had saved you, that he had cleansed you of sin and put eternal life in you through the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that moment? I want to remind you, you are as saved then as you are up until now, and you are as saved then in that first moment as you ever will be. It is really a fault in the human character for us to say, "Thank you, Lord, for the fresh start. Now let me show you how good I am at Christianity so that I can prove to you you made the right choice by picking me. Boy, I'm a winner." That's a flaw in the human character. And anyone that's honest with themselves, when they pursue righteousness that way, they're going to get frustrated and give up. So it's that concession to the truth that salvation is a done deal. It is perfect, and there's no amount of good works that you could do that could make your salvation look any better or be any better. There's no amount of religious labor that you could engage in that would make God say, "Okay, now I feel better about that decision of saving them." You were as saved the moment you got saved as you ever will be in the body, because it's a gift. And I love Peter's point here. We've been reading about this in almost every recorded sermon in the book of Acts. In almost every sermon, you're going to read a statement that goes something like this. We Jews, if we're honest, we have to admit we've never been all that good at keeping the law of Moses anyway. We've done a terrible job at this. We've been buckling under the burden of this. That's why Christ said, hey, are you worn out yet from your religious labors? Then come to me and find rest for your souls. You can stop working to be saved. You can stop trying to earn it. You can just come to me and be saved because I'll give you the gift. Verse 11. But we believe that we, Jews, will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they, the Gentiles, will. So, are you picking up what the Apostle Peter was laying down here in verse 11? He's saying that these Judaizers are on the wrong side of the argument altogether. That not only should Gentiles not try to be more like the Jews, but in fact, the Jews needed to try to be more like the Gentiles in this area of salvation. That the Jewish believers could, in fact, learn to become more like the Gentile believers and learn something that the Gentile believers already had down pat, and that was, in a word, freedom. Freedom in Christ. Listen to what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, and I am wrapping this up, so that means in another 20 or 30 minutes, we will be out of here. Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So if the law could have saved us, the law would have saved us, but the law didn't save us. Verse 22. But the scripture, the law, imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given. Let me read that slower. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian, our prison guard, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Time to fire the prison guard. He is no longer needed when it comes to establishing individual righteousness. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Not the law, not your works, through your faith. So no, it was not time for Gentiles to start living by the law. It was, in fact, time for the Jews to stop depending on the law for their salvation. Now, I sure hope we never confuse you in this church about what we teach and preach and how we do it. And we spend a lot of time talking about salvation by faith alone, not of works, so that no one is able to boast about how well they're doing. It's all by faith. We draw that line in the sand a lot, but we also at Anchored Fellowship, we do spend a lot of time talking about the stuff that you should and shouldn't do as a New Testament Christian, don't we? I'm constantly pointing those things out because we're a Bible-believing church and we go through the scriptures bit by bit and piece by piece. We teach every bit of it. So sometimes it sounds like I'm telling you what to do and what not to do as a Christian from the Word, but I want to make sure you always have this line drawn up in your heart. When I share with you important matters of Christian practice, what I'm never saying is that if you don't do this, then you can't be a Christian. You can't be saved. And I'm never saying if you do this, then you can't be a Christian, you can't be saved. I'm never doing that. When I'm pointing you to healthy Christian practices or unhealthy practices for life, those are always separate and distinct from salvation. Those aren't the things that save us. Those are simply the good things, the good works, the laws that we do uphold and adhere to. All of that we do, that is nothing more than outflow. That is nothing more than fruit or result that comes from a regenerated heart and a life that is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we're just getting started on this topic. We got a lot more to consider. We're going to talk more about this. And then next week, we're going to Yeah, we should get to it next week. The memo that is going to be sent to the Antioch church, where this deliberation is given to them that, hey, this is what needs to be done. This is what needs to be understood for Christians who are Gentiles. And so we'll talk about that next week. Next week is a very important study in my mind. Because if you get, really truly get down what I'm saying next week, you will never have a question ever again as you're leafing through your Bible. What applies to me and what doesn't? What do I need to live out and practice as a Christian and what don't I? If those lines are blurry in your mind as you read through the scriptures next week, should set that all straight and give you the framework forever for making that determination based on wherever you are reading in the Bible at any given time.